Now let us pray. Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, that the words which we hear this day with our outward ears may, through your grace, be grafted inwardly in our hearts, so that they may bring forth in us the fruit of godly living to the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The city of Sardis was constructed on a hill by Mount Timolus, and the area was irrigated by the river Pitolus. This river was renowned in its day for its golden sands. At the time when John wrote his letter, Sardis was a hub of commerce and a quite prosperous community. Sadly, it was also infamous for the sexual decadence of its inhabitants. Sardis was, so to speak, the Sodom of the Roman province of Asia. There is perhaps a suggestion of this in the exalted Christ's words in verse 4, "Even in Sardis there are a few who have not defiled their garments." Even in this nerve centre of impurity and vice, a few pure souls can be found. However, despite its high level of commerce and its prosperity, Sardis was a city with no future. Not long after John wrote his letter, the city would decline and fall into utter insignificance. No one living at the time would have accepted that such a thing was possible. How can our bustling, thriving community become a mere forgotten ghost town? But that is the very thing that happened. The city that was so alive would soon be dead. Let us remember this when we hear Christ saying to the church in Sardis, "Thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead." Sardis was also a city with a great history behind it. It had once been the capital city of the ancient and mighty kingdom of Lydia. That kingdom had now been gobbled up by the Roman Empire, but in its day, Lydia had been a powerful kingdom in its own right. Its capital of Sardis had strong natural defences, being built on that hill, on that mountainside. Its people had enjoyed a great sense of security. No one can touch us. But they became oversure of themselves. Twice their city was taken by hostile forces. King Cyrus of Persia and then King Antiochus of Syria had each captured Sardis, both times because the city, in its puffed up sense of confident security, had failed to post any guards. Cyrus and then Antiochus came upon the city like a thief in the night. Let us remember this when we hear the exalted Christ urge the overconfident, self-satisfied church in Sardis in verse 2 to be watchful, and in verse 3 that he will come upon them unawares like a thief if they do not repent of their sins. The letter begins, as all the letters do, with a description of Christ, which is especially relevant to the church he is addressing. So verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Let's take the seven stars first. We're told at the end of chapter 1 of Revelation that the stars symbolize the angels of the churches. And we further recollect that the angels of the churches are probably the ministers or pastors. So Christ here is emphasizing that he is in control of his churches, both to bless them and to chasten them. He has the seven stars of the churches in his kingly hand. The preachers who preside over the churches as messengers of the divine word are subject to Jesus Christ, held in the hollow of his almighty hand, his to use and his to cast aside as he chooses, in his absolute sovereignty. That was a truth which the community of Christ in Sardis particularly needed to know, because it had a tendency to collective pride and smugness as a church, as though the church in Sardis was so wonderful that no one was better than they, as though they were center stage with all eyes on them. Their attitude was rather too much like that with which Job charges his false comforters. No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Job 12. The exalted head of all the churches, therefore, if I may so put it, slaps down these self-inflated people right at the very start of his letter. O church in the city of Sardis, if you could stop patting yourselves on the back for a moment, I, the sovereign king, am in command of your life and destiny, and I have things to say to you. You had better humble yourselves and listen to me. Otherwise, you will find my judgment suddenly descending on you like a thief in the night. And who will help you then? Christ also says that he has the seven spirits of God. Now, what does that mean? There is another reference in Revelation 1:4. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then again in Revelation 4:5, describing the throne of God in heaven. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's very hard to interpret these descriptions. Some commentators think that the seven spirits are a figurative reference to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God, seven being the number of perfection. And that may be so. The book of Revelation is full of symbolism. And if so, Christ is saying that he has the sevenfold Spirit of God in his hands to give to the church in blessing or to withdraw in chastening. Other commentators think that the seven spirits may be angels, not the angels of the churches, but heavenly, supernatural angels. Revelation 8:2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God. So in Revelation chapters 1 and 4, the seven spirits of God are before his throne, and in Revelation chapter 8, seven angels stand before God. So perhaps these are the same, and the seven spirits are the seven angels. If we understand the seven spirits of Revelation 3 as the angels who stand before God's throne, then Christ is telling the church in Sardis that these angels are in his hand, under his control. The heavenly hosts of angels are under the sovereignty of Christ. He is the King of angels. They do his bidding. The self-satisfied church in Sardis, so full of itself, had better lift up its eyes and see Jesus Christ as the exalted Lord of the angels and listen to what he has to say to them. And so had we. Then comes Christ's particular message to this church. This time, sadly, there are virtually no words of praise whatsoever. It is overwhelmingly a word of rebuke. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. Here then are the risen Saviour's words to the church of Sardis. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So as always, the message begins with, I know thy works. We can hide nothing from Christ. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Sardis had a name, a reputation, for being a spiritually alive church. It had star status among the first century Christians of Asia. Who knows what they would have said about Sardis? Perhaps There's great gospel preaching at Sardis, good solid worship, good fellowship, and lively, effective outreach into the wider community. Who knows? This church was so highly thought of by others, so richly clothed in the garments of human praise. But then Jesus Christ comes and says, "You are dead." Reputation versus reality. It could hardly be more glaring or more shocking. "Oh yes," Christ says, "there are a few among you who truly love me and serve me, but taken as a whole, this church is dead. In my sight, you are the decomposing corpse of a church, whitewashed tombs, painted sepulchres. Lots of activities, but they are like the convulsive movements of the dead, because your hearts are inwardly dead to me, my sovereignty, my truth, and my glory." The commentator William Hendrickson has this comment: "The forms were there, the ceremonies, the religious customs, the tradition, the services, but the real essence was lacking. The forms were empty. Faith, hope, and love, genuine and sincere, were lacking. The reality was gone. In the sight of people, Sardis may seem to be a splendid church. Before my God, this church is dead." How glorious a church was Sardis in the eyes of men, and how reprehensible a church in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Reputation versus reality. Human reputation versus reality in the sight of God. Now, surely this brings home to us the critical and colossal difference between what other people think of us and what Christ thinks of us. It's not that hard to win a good reputation on the human level, within the community of grace. Use the right language, make the right friends, and don't rock the boat. You can be popular if you set your mind to it. It's easy. But what does Christ think of you and of me? What does the judge of our eternal destiny think? What does it profit us if the whole Christian world says he or she is a good and godly Christian, but Jesus Christ says, "You are dead"? One of the most prevalent shortcomings of the human heart is that we're so worried about what other people think of us. We blossom and we wither by the smiles and frowns of human beings. Could, of course, be just one human being. Perhaps I'm careless what anyone else thinks, but that one person, his or her smile or frown is life or death to me. Our adulation of human favour makes us ultra sensitive to what we think others are thinking. The slightest hint that someone is not smiling upon us, not granting us the favour we think we deserve, and we're thrown out of gear. Maybe we walk away in a sulk. Why so obsessed with what others think of us? And what does the Bible say? Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man, the dread of losing that smile, of provoking that frown, it brings a snare. It ensnares the soul in the net of idolatry, because it means that I have made a mere mortal creature into my supreme judge, my ultimate standard. And how predisposed we all are to worship at the altar of human favour. As Augustine said, we are daily tried in this furnace. So consumed we become by the fires of human favour, we forget the majesty of the judgment seat of Christ. We forget the one whose smile is everlasting heaven and whose frown is everlasting hell. The true attitude, I would suggest, is expressed by the Apostle Paul. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. When we know that the one who judges us is the Lord, we are set free from the snare of human fear and favor. One day, I will have to stand as a solitary individual, all by myself, before the eternal judgment seat of Christ. The way to the judgment seat is so narrow that we can approach it only one person at a time. And the only thing that will matter then and forever is what he thinks of me. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. But why was the church of Sardis dead? What was the origin of this fearful condition? Well, the exalted Christ gives us the reason in verse 4. I have not found thy works perfect before God. I have not found thy works perfect before God. The word perfect here means complete. It does not mean sinless. Christ finds none of our works perfect in the sense of sinless. He could have reproved all the seven churches of Asia with this admonition, your works are not sinless. But this is a very specific rebuke to the church in Sardis. I have not found thy works perfect before God in the sense of complete. The people of the church in Sardis never completed anything in a spiritual sense. They started things, but they did not finish them. They never brought anything to maturity. They were slapdash and shoddy in their religion. They had a careless, clumsy, and lackadaisical attitude to their life in Christ. Very striking, is it not, that Christ does not rebuke them for evil works, but for incomplete works. As much as to say, you could have done so much more, but in your laziness, you were satisfied with so much less. Leon Morris, in his commentary, points out that Christ says nothing to the church in Sardis about trials and tribulations that they were experiencing from their pagan environment, in contrast to Smyrna and Pergamos, and nothing about internal difficulties from false teachers, in contrast to Ephesus and Thyatira. Morris suggests that Satan left the church in Sardis untouched by these troubles precisely because their works were so incomplete, because they were a spiritually idle, slipshod, unfocused church, whom Satan did not need to disturb with these other problems. He already had those people exactly where he wanted them. I quote Morris's comments on the church in Sardis. Nothing it did was perfect, that is, completed before God. They did not bring their works to fulfillment. We may ask why both Jews and Romans apparently left this church undisturbed, unlike some of its neighbours. The answer may well be its lack of aggressive and positive Christianity. Content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. So, in spite of the outward display of religious activities, the seeming vitality of the church, Christ, the head of all the churches, detected this incomplete, immature attitude that seeped like poison through all the works of the church in Sardis. They were half-hearted before God. They lacked depth of spiritual dedication. They were far too easily self-satisfied in their religion. May God save us from such a dangerous attitude. May he stir us up with a holy discontent, a refusal to stagnate in spiritual mediocrity, a daily striving for more faith, livelier hope, purer love. Here, however, is the tender compassion of Christ to the church in Sardis. He does not just rebuke them and then leave them to their own devices. He gives them remedies for their malady. He gives them remedies. And it would be well for us to follow Christ in this. Little or no good comes of just rebuking others if we will not lovingly help them to change. Here is what distinguishes the cold self-righteousness of the Pharisee from the loving righteousness of the Christian. The first merely wags its tongue, condemning the sinner and nothing more. The second stretches out a helping hand to lift him out of his sin. So, what are the good physician's remedies for the spiritual malady of the church in Sardis? These are found in verses 2 to 3. First of all, verse 2, be watchful. Be watchful. That is, be vigilant. Wake up. Get rid of that lazy, dozy spirit. Remember how your supposedly secure city was twice captured by its foes through sheer lack of watchfulness. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Lack of spiritual vigilance in the Christian life, I would suggest, often stems very simply from not taking the devil seriously as the adversary of our souls. If we really, genuinely believe that we do have an adversary who, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking to devour us, as Peter says, such a belief will itself deal a shattering blow to our laziness and our self-complacency. We will then be sober and vigilant. We will forget all the pathetic excuses. We will pray. We will meditate on the scriptures. We will not forsake the gathering of God's people together, and we will put our sins to death before they put us to death. And so, by spiritual activity, we will grow as spiritual people. Our works will not be incomplete. As redeemed people, liberated from the tyranny of sin, united to God in Christ, our vocation is a life of committed spiritual work and struggle, that we might grow and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Matthew Henry. We are required to work out our salvation. The word signifies working thoroughly at a thing and taking true pains. Observe, we must be diligent in the use of all the means which conduce to our salvation. We must not only work at our salvation by doing something now and then about it, but we must work out our salvation by doing all that is to be done and persevering therein to the end. Salvation is the great thing we should mind and set our hearts upon, and we cannot attain salvation without the utmost care and diligence. Be watchful, be vigilant. And then the second remedy given to Sardis by the good physician is this: strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. If you're not watchful, you will lose even the few good things you do have. Don't rest satisfied on those good things. Build on them. Otherwise, they themselves will perish, and you will have nothing. Christ here brings to light another facet of our sinful natures. So often, we try to compensate for our sins by crying up our virtues. We try to compensate for our sins by crying up our virtues. My prayer life is a farce, but at least I love my family. I don't study the scriptures very often, but at least I give generously to the church. I don't have any interest in evangelism, but at least I listen intently to the preaching. and so on. Augusta's top lady once illustrated the madness of this attitude with a story of two prostitutes who were now in hospital, suffering from the kind of disease you pick up if you live that kind of life. A minister of the gospel visited the suffering women, and he tried to persuade them of their need of Christ. But one woman said, "I'm not as bad as some women in my profession. I never picked any man's pocket in my life." The other said, "I can't say I never picked a man's pocket, but I never admitted any man into my company on a Sunday until after 9 at night." We try to compensate for our sins by pointing to our real or alleged virtues, and top lady's story there shows how utterly absurd it is. If we do this, we will eventually lose even our virtues. "Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die," says the Lord. Don't rest complacently on your virtues. Build on them. You have some spiritual light. Seek more. You've taken some steps on the path of God. Go further. You've heeded the voice of Christ in some things. Heed his voice in other things. Onward and upward. The only alternative to progress is stagnation and death. And then the third remedy: remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. Remember how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. Remember. Now that reminds us of Christ's exhortation to the Ephesians who had fallen from their first love. Remember from where thou hast fallen. The Bible, in fact, frequently urges us to remember our past experience of God. And that's why many of our forefathers and foremothers kept a spiritual journal or diary. We are by nature spiritually forgetful. Now that's a theme taken up by Psalm 106. First, it describes some aspect of Israel's wonderful experience of God. But then, verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. Then they experienced God's grace again. But again, verses 21 to 2, they forgot God, their Saviour, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham. God worked, they forgot. God worked again, they forgot again. The pattern of the psalm. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. Remember. Remember how God has worked in you and for you in the past. Do not forget. Do not dare forget. Ponder it deeply and let the memory stir you and kindle you to seek Christ afresh. Let the grace of God in the past be a spur and an incentive to desiring and seeking that grace in the present. And then the letter closes with encouraging promises for the godly remnant in Sardis. Encouraging promises for the godly remnant. Even in this largely dead church, there were a few who were spiritually alive. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now there are three ingredients to this promise. First, the faithful few will walk with Christ robed in white garments. These white garments signify both purity and festivity. The exalted Christ will clothe his worthy ones in the perfection of holiness and the perfection of joy. Revelation 19, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Here is the happy destiny of the worthy disciples of the Lamb, those with a genuine, justifying, sanctifying, enduring faith. They will live in his presence bathing in his light, perfected in his likeness. Will that be our destiny? And then the second ingredient in the promise, Christ will not blot out the names of his worthy followers out of his book of life. This is figurative language. God does not literally have a book made of paper with people's names written in it. It's a figure of speech. It symbolizes the reality of heaven and of the security and blessedness of those who arrive there. It is as though Christ had a book in heaven with each of the names of his worthy ones written in it, where they are each enrolled as citizens of his everlasting kingdom with all its indescribable privileges. The book of life is mentioned, in fact, seven times in Revelation. For example, in Revelation 21, describing the New Jerusalem, there shall by no means enter it anything that defileth or causeth an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, the promise here that Christ will not blot out the names of his worthy people out of the book of life applies once they have endured to the end. So it really means they are guaranteed absolute safety in heaven. There's no need to persevere in heaven because there are no more obstacles to spiritual life. The race is over. The conflict is finished. Now, as long as we're on earth, we must persevere. And for as long as I must persevere, it's always possible that my faith might fail and be exposed as a non-persevering faith. As in the parable of the four soils, the seed sown on stony ground are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, they fall away. Mark 4 and Luke 8. However, arriving in heaven by a faith that endures, true saving faith, I will then have a kind and a degree of security and certainty that are simply not available on earth. It is that security and certainty which are expressed here in the language of this promise. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. May God grant us the grace of a persevering faith, and may we seek it and exercise it, that we may reap the blessing of this wonderful promise. And then the last ingredient in the promise, Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, will confess our names in the presence of his Father and of the angels. If you belong to Christ by true, enduring faith, he will take your name on his lips and say before the whole universe, I vouch for this one, he or she is mine. And all heaven will welcome you, the Father will welcome you, the angels will welcome you. Welcome from earth, lo the right hand of fellowship to you we give. With open hearts and hands we stand, and you in Jesus' name receive. Will that describe us? They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God grant each of us to hear then what the Spirit says, and to live in the light of these incalculable blessings here until we enter into the substance of them hereafter, to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. We thank you, O Lord our God, for the instruction of your word. Grant that it may find a home in our hearts, and thereby sanctify us, and prepare us for your glory, where we shall dwell with you forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.